Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
So amazing being back at the privilege of spending a week and a bit down in the Western Cape. The Western Cape is a fantastic place for a holiday, but it's good being back, and people we love, and church I love, and a church I know who really loves Jesus. And we had a great time down there meeting with a whole bunch of the other Shofar pastors, spending time praying together during the week and speaking about the year ahead. But it's good to be back. And this morning I want to touch base just a little bit back with a message I shared a couple of weeks ago, just before the elections, so beginning of August. And if you missed it, I would encourage you perhaps to go back and listen to that during the week. In the time that Jesus came to earth, and obviously he was born in Bethlehem, in a small town in Israel, in a very unique time in our world history. It was known at the time, known now kind of by historians looking back at the time, as the Pax Romana. It was a time where there was peace among most of what that stage of the known world. There was peace is always an interesting term, but there wasn't an active war, and Augustus was Caesar. He was known as the Son of God. Part of what they'd been doing at that time is there was a lot of this massive propaganda machine getting people idolizing and literally worshiping him. And there was imperial worship going on at the time. And he was known as the Son of God. And the news, the word that was used to speak about all of the good things that Augustus Caesar had been doing, was called Evangelion, the good news. That's the literal word that they were using. And they were telling about all of the good news of Augustus Caesar. The reason that there was a form of peace all around Israel, the whole Roman Empire at that time, and that was sort of the height of the Roman Empire. When we say Rome wasn't built in a day, we're talking about the Rome around the time when Jesus was born. And what had happened is before Augustus, the previous Caesar had been Julius of Shakespearean fame, and Julius Caesar had conquered most of the known world. And that's why shortly after his death, he had been deified. He had been literally declared a god. And so Augustus Caesar was the son of God. And here had been this incredible Roman Empire. Augustus had 25 legions at his disposal. Julius had conquered the whole world, and there had been a time of incredible war. And then there was this time for a couple of hundred years, from about 68 before Christ to about 180 after Christ, about 250 years, a time of just peace, where there were a couple of skirmishes here and there. And one of the reasons there was so much peace, in inverted commas, was because there was such a strong army under Augustus Caesar. They had conquered all of the enemies that they'd known of, and no one really had the guts to go up against Augustus Caesar, because he would have lost. And yet in this time where there was this perceived peace, there wasn't an active war going on, there was a lot of oppression. There was a heck of a lot of unhappiness. One of the ways in which, on one of the foundations on which this time of peace and Augustus's reign had been built, was on the backs of slaves. They had literally enslaved, although they used different terminology at the time, most of the known world, and they brought them in. And Augustus was a bit of a diplomat, even though he never kind of brought himself across as a dictator. He tried not to be a dictator. He was a de facto dictator. He was ruling with an iron sword, but he was very much involved in engaging with the people that his father had conquered and trying to work in amicable ways with them. But obviously, if you're as strong as Augustus was, then when you come to the negotiating table, you have a lot of leverage at your disposal. And so most of the people that they had brought under the Roman Empire, under Roman rule, would be paying taxes, significant amount of taxes. Many people, most scholars kind of estimate the tax burden for for example, the African states that were part of the Roman Empire, they worked, or produce of 8 months in a year would have been their taxes. That's about 75% tax rate. And that was sort of you had the 3%, the elite Romans, who were the beneficiaries of all of this tax. And then you had the 97% of the rest of the Roman Empire, which were in significant levels of debt, poverty at least, if not debt. And this is time which is known as the Pax Romana. And in the midst, one of these nations that had been conquered, invaded, taken over by the Roman Empire were the Israelites. Jerusalem was under Roman rule. That's why we had Herod. And Herod had been appointed as king, as overseer of sorts. And he was one of Augustus Caesar's favorite military rulers. And they had a very good relationship because Herod paid Augustus well. And Herod paid Augustus well because he had people like Matthew who were tax collectors. That's why tax collectors were seen as social outcasts. Tax collectors were not accepted by the local Israelites. You weren't very popular if you were a tax collector because you were actively working for an oppressive regime. You were actively working against your people to collect taxes to pay towards Rome for the upkeep of this Roman Empire. It was the time where the people of the Jewish people would look back over their history. They yearned back for the days of David when, under the reign of David, that was perhaps the greatest kingdom that's ever existed. Even greater than the kingdom that Augustus was ruling over at the time. Where David had extended the rule of his reign to the whole known world at the time. And the Israelites were at the pinnacle of their greatest moment historically on this earth. And they were yearning back to this time where the Israelite nation would again be a self-sustaining, in a sense, a proud nation, a nation that was self-governed, a nation that would be able to do things their way without having to pay tax to a foreign king. Many of the religious rulers were offended, deeply offended by the Roman rule because they were, in a sense, forced to partake of the Roman worship of Augustus. You may remember at one stage where they asked Jesus, is it lawful? Should we pay taxes? And he said, well, give me a coin. And when he looked on the coin, he said, whose face is on this coin? Augustus' face had been on the coin. The Levitical law expressly forbade putting engraving images of people onto coins and on money. For them, just the very fact, apart from the fact that they had to pay tax, the fact that they were subject to this system, this pagan system, was offensive to their religion. And over many years, there'd been this promise of a Messiah. The promise of one who would come to deliver and one who would set them free. They'd hold on to the promises of Isaiah and even David and the Old Testament prophets who wrote about the one who is to come, who would bring back the tabernacle of David, who would bring the kingdom back to the Israelites, who would reestablish their rule and their reign. The government would be upon his shoulders, as we read Isaiah prophesying about him. So you have all of these Israelites, these Jewish people under this weight of Roman oppression. That's why if we read some of the images we don't always understand, but Jesus at one stage says to his disciples, if anyone compels you to carry their burden 1 mile, carry it for two. You see, there was a law that said that any Roman citizen could compel any non-Roman citizen within the Roman Empire to carry his stuff, whatever he was carrying, up to 1 mile. And if you were not a Roman by birth, if you were not a Roman citizen, if you had become part of the Roman Empire, but you were not a Roman citizen as such, then you had to carry. So there was all of these heavily oppressive rules. And you can imagine people would abuse that. And Jesus said to the Israelites in the midst of that, he said, if the people want to abuse their authority over you, let them. You serve them in a spirit of humility. You serve them in a spirit of laying down your life. You don't come and stand up and say, no, I'm going to fight against this. You just subject yourselves willingly to an oppressive regime. And that message, that word coming to an Israelite nation was an offensive message. It was a message that they didn't want. It was a message that they were not excited about. They had been looking, their eyes had been hoping for this king who was going to come and deliver them. You remember when Jesus was born, then wise men came from the east. And they went looking for him, and these wise men, stargazers, astronomers who'd been reading the stars, came past, and they came to the king in Jerusalem. And they said, listen, we're looking for the king who was born. Herod got upset about this because he, in his mind, he was the king over the people. And he asked them, he said, go and find out where he is and come back and tell me where this new king is. He was afraid about his political rule, his power on this earth that would be taken away by this new king of the Israelites. And then he went away. The wise men went away. For some reason, our kiddies' plays always had three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. But the wise men went and they found Jesus. And then they were divinely warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And then the message came. The angels appeared to Joseph, Jesus' father, natural father here on earth, and said, go flee to Egypt. Herod realized that the wise men weren't coming back to him. He was deeply upset by that, and then he sent his armies to go and kill every baby under the age of 2 years, as they realized that was roughly the age that Jesus would have been in the time that the wise men came, go and kill every single baby in that whole region under 2 years, because just one of them might be the king, and that's a risk that Herod could not take. But that was the hope which had been in the people of Israel. And all of that is an important understanding, the political backdrop to which Jesus is ministering. The people of Israel are longing for this Messiah, the one who's going to set them free. They're hoping. Then John the Baptist stands up and he begins to preach. He says, the time of the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, but there's one coming whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. We're going to all bow before him. And every Jewish boy who hears that, every Jewish person who hears that thinks we're going to bow before him like we bow before Augustus Caesar. We're going to bow before this new king who's going to reestablish the Israelite nation. He's going to reestablish the reign of David. He's going to reestablish, and the nation of Israel will again be a nation. There's an excitement amongst the people of Israel. There's an expectation amongst the people of Israel. They're hoping, they're waiting. They cannot imagine that it's just this day must now come where this king is revealed. And this carries on for a time, and eventually John the Baptist gets taken up into prison. And I can imagine him sitting in prison. He's thinking, this is not a nice place to be. But there's a king, and I've met him. And his name is Jesus. He's going to win back the kingdom. And you know, if he does that pretty soon, that'll be good, because then I can come out of jail. You see, if this jail is ruled by Jesus, our new king, then I'm not going to be in this jail. This jail is ruled by Herod under the authority of Augustus Caesar. And that's why I'm in this jail. He said some stuff to Herod that Herod didn't like, and eventually Herod has his head chopped off. But he's sitting there and he's thinking, when is this liberty going to come? When is this freedom going to come? And while he's in jail, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, we're reading from Matthew, one of the very same tax collectors who came to know Christ and wrote this beautiful gospel for us. That Jesus departed from, commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, that is to Jesus, are you the coming one? Do we look for another? Are you the coming one? John has in his heart, because he knows the Holy Spirit has spoken to him. He's seen the angels. He's been the one ministering, that Jesus is the one who's, he saw the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form like a dove and upon Jesus. And he knows that the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends is the coming one. That is the Messiah. He knows because God has spoken to him, and he has seen and he has witnessed, and he has borne witness of the one. And he even said, I am not the one, I am the one who's come to bear witness. And he is sitting in the jail and he's looking at what's transpiring politically, and he's not seeing any change. And he's sitting in jail and he sends his messages to Jesus. Say, can you just be honest with me for a moment? I've been telling everyone about you, but have I been wrong? Because nothing's changing. Are you the one? Or are we waiting for someone else? Do we look somewhere else, and all of the hope that I've had looking towards you? I still see Roman oppression. I'm still stuck in jail. My mother is still being forced to carry groceries or whatever it may be, 1 mile. We're still bowing before Caesar. We're still paying tax to Augustus. We're still bound by the whole Roman Empire. Jesus, are you the one that's going to set us free, or are we looking for somebody else? And in the midst of that, Jesus gives us an incredibly powerful answer. Jesus answers and says to them, them being the two that John the Baptist sent as his messengers, he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus sends a light rebuke to John the Baptist. Jesus sends a message to John the Baptist, and inherently what he's saying is, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not a political kingdom. My message is not a political message. My redemption is not a political redemption. He says, look around at what is happening. People's lives are being made whole. Yes, we are still under oppression, but I did not come to deliver us from a natural earthly oppression. I came to deliver us from an eternal spiritual oppression. I was reading a book, listening to a book recently, and I was so encouraged that David Platt puts it so well, where at one stage he speaks about our children that at moment times in our lives die as children. And the expectation in all of our hearts that they'll be in heaven. He says this powerful thing. He says all of that is based potentially for many of us on the underlying assumption that inherently we're actually good. That surely a child, when it dies, and I'm not trying to answer that question theologically, I just want to bring across an important principle here. Surely a child, when it dies, surely God can have grace upon that child, because in our minds, actually as humans, inherently, we're good. Even if we don't say that, that's what we think. How can a child, perhaps an unborn child or newborn child, inherently be bad? But isn't that the message of the word, that all of us inherently are bad? Doesn't that assumption miss the whole message of the gospel, that we are all sinners? That the original sin of Adam, which is carried out throughout the nations, has separated us from God, and that we are vile and ugly in His sight because of our sin. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus came to restore and to make whole. But there's a misunderstanding, I think, of the power of our sin. And it's the same with John the Baptist. He doesn't understand the power and the magnitude of our sin. He doesn't understand the reality of our sin. And he's sending this message. He's thinking that I want to be delivered here on this earth. And Jesus says to him, do not be offended if you're looking for a kingdom of this earth, because my kingdom is not a kingdom of this earth. In 1 Peter 2, we read along the same lines. Peter, writing to followers of Christ still living in the Pax Romana, still living in the time under Augustus Caesar, still living in a time where they're forced in practical ways, in a sense, to bring honor and worship to a pagan god. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. I love that. Temporary residents and foreigners. To keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of wrong, of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. Paul talks a lot about the way in which we should relate to the people around us, but inherently he's saying something to us that too often as believers we miss. We are temporary residents and foreigners. We're living in this world, here on this beautiful planet Earth, the speck of dust in the giant cosmos that we get to call home for a very short time. And Peter's at pains here to say to the followers of Christ, just remember, in the midst of everything happening around you, this is not your home. This is not, at the end of the day, what matters. Yes, it matters in the sense that you are here for now, and you should seize the day, and whatever your hand finds to do here in this moment, do it all to the glory of God. But in the greater scheme of things, this doesn't matter too much. 1 Chronicles 29 in an Old Testament, we read something very similar. We're only here. Well, we are here only for a moment. Visitors and strangers in the land, as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a passing shadow, gone so soon without a trace. A passing shadow. These last couple of weeks, and specifically just with some of the unrest on the campuses, I've been just wrestling with God, praying, God, what is it that you would want your church to be doing in this? How do we engage with what's happening there? There's some political parties who are paying good money to students to try and burn down our universities. Have absolutely no interest in coming to a resolution of the issues on the table. Wanting to just cause problems because they can cause problems. Some students who naively being sucked along as pawns in this fight around just political agendas and empires. How do we engage with that? How do we speak into the lives of those students? How do we help bring direction? And I was forced to come just in my own heart this question, this simple question, which I believe is such a good question we should always ask. What would Jesus do? And the more I started asking that question, the more I realized that Jesus never engaged with the Roman rulers. Jesus didn't engage with Herod. He had conversations with him, but Jesus wasn't sitting around the table talking about the deliverance of the people of Israel and how are we going to work an exit strategy to bring the people of Israel out of Roman rule. Jesus didn't send ultimatums to Augustus Caesar. When John wrote and said, when is this going to start happening? He said, don't be offended because my kingdom looks different to what you'd been expecting. See, we see, and I guess one of the tragedies of our very short memories and the fact that for some reason we don't esteem history. I've just grown over the last couple of years in my appreciation for history, biblical history. Church history, but history as a whole. My sister-in-law is into philosophy and all of those things, and she, every now and again, she tweets and she writes, she's found some podcasts of the old Roman Empire. And every now and again, something political happens in our country, and then she'll just tweet or Facebook or whatever and just say, this is exactly the same as happened in this situation with these Roman characters. There's nothing new under the sun. But our inability to remember, our poor recollection of history, makes us think that when we find ourselves in a situation, we're the first people ever in that situation. No one ever has wrestled with the things that we're wrestling with. No one's going through what we're going through. That the political situation in our country, on whichever level you want to have to look at it. It's new. No one's ever wrestled with these things before. The beautiful thing about history is when you look back over the nation, over the ages, over the years, in different societies, in different areas, it's the same story just repeating itself. Over the only thing that's changing is the names involved. And maybe some of the minor details. But what's playing out now has played out many times over the course of human history. Some of it documented, like the Roman Empire, and one of the things we can learn about so much from the Roman Empire is because it was all documented. But there were many other regimes, many leaders, many nations, many rulers who ruled in exactly the same way. It just wasn't documented. And over and over and over, this thing has played itself again, over and over and over. And we want to jump up, and the first thing I want to just have us understand this morning is it's nothing new. It's nothing different. The second thing is that we need to, as believers, understand our role. Our role is to continue to do what Jesus did in the midst of an oppressive society. In the midst of a society that he didn't like. I so love just what the Lord's doing in my heart, just a little bit, just stripping away the stuff that I thought mattered to me without me even knowing it matters. I love this country. I've loved this nation. And we've been, I think, in many ways, a pinnacle of excellence in many areas. Some that's been stripped away. The All Blacks helped us a bit with that last night. Stripped away a thinking that, hey, maybe we're still a great rugby nation. Maybe we still excel in these areas of sport. Academically, it's been stripped away. I'm thinking to myself, what happens if by the time it comes around to my kids having to go to university, our universities are patently average at best? Where we've had a history of having some of the best universities in the world, what happens if we don't have that 15 years from now when my kids go to university? As I'm wrestling with all of those things, you know what I'm realizing? As much as I want my kids to go to the best university on this planet, it doesn't really matter. Within the context of human history, within the context of Jesus was not saying, hey guys, we need to have the Israelite nation set free so we can have the best nation, the most excellent nation on the face of this planet. All of that stuff I'm sure he would have an extent engaged with and he would have been in favor for. But he wasn't investing his energy into that. He was stepping back and he was saying, the blind see, the deaf walk. The deaf walk, yes. The deaf hear. The lame walk. You see, I'm challenged by that. I'm challenged by the believers in Zimbabwe at this moment. I know we have some Zimbabweans in church with us. I'm so challenged by a people who, in the midst of a whole bunch of just rubbish going on in the nation, would continue to pursue the purposes of God for that nation. We've been so swallowed up by a Western mindset that says that if we are to follow Christ, the outflow is going to be one of financial prosperity. That might be an outflow, but that's not the only outflow. Here's John the Baptist in jail, having his head chopped off for the testimony of Jesus. See, we love talking about the Daniel who was saved from the lion's den. We love talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And two months ago, whenever it was, when I spoke sort of the first part of this message a little bit, I spoke about them and people who God used to bring about a change in the whole spiritual and political climate of the nations that they were part of. We love looking at those testimonies and those stories, but we don't so much love talking about John who had his head chopped off. We don't so much love talking about Stephen who was stoned. We don't so much love talking about those who didn't have the outcome that is the nice outcome for us. And yet we cannot separate them from the message of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what he says for us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I think the word entangled there is an important word, because I don't believe God's saying we mustn't get involved, but we shouldn't get entangled. There's a big difference between the two. The one says that my heart, my meaning, my purpose is found in this thing that I'm doing as a civilian pursuit. The other one says, because my heart, my purpose, my meaning is found in Christ, I choose to make a difference here. And if my head gets chopped off in the process, then so be it. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to go through rough times. I'm willing to be the one that's looked at funny, the one that's laughed at. The way that the message of the cross has always been portrayed has been a countercultural message. The message of the cross, the purpose of the church of Christ has always been to stand up and be different. Not be different deliberately, not be different just for the sake of being different, but be different because the kingdom of Christ is different. Be different because the kingdom of Christ is one of sacrifice. The kingdom of Christ is one of laying our lives down. The kingdom of Christ is not one of self-exaltation and standing on rights and demands. I want to hold this before some people, and I probably will at some stage, and maybe I'll get my head chopped off for it. But believers, you are so upset because they feel they're being treated as slaves. And I said, my heart goes out for you. I pray that God will deliver you from the slavery. But you know, in the midst of slavery, what the biblical mandate for slaves is. If you're a believer, and you're being treated as a slave, do you know what the biblical response is? To honor your master as unto the Lord. To serve them without complaining and grumbling. Not a popular thing to say within our political climate, but for believers, we have to embrace that. We have to embrace that the biblical message is a countercultural message. The biblical message is not one of self-enrichment and self-actualization. It's one of self-denial. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And yet there's this message, this theology, philosophy of sorts that permeates the church that wants to say, no, the church has to be this place of self-actualization, become a better me, become a greater me. And why there's merit in self-growth, while there's merit in us growing in our pursuit of Christ, we have to understand that for me, becoming a better me means me becoming more Christ-like, which means me becoming less of me, which is exactly what John the Baptist prayed. I must decrease, and he must increase. That my engagement on campus is more towards leading people in relationship with Christ than providing necessarily solutions and answers. I'm not saying we mustn't be involved, but I'm saying as believers, when we become entangled with that, we're entangling ourselves with civilian matters. The Word of God is so clear, we should not. We should look to please Him who enlisted us, who has enlisted us, Jesus Christ, the commander of the armies of the hosts of heaven. He's enlisted us. Are we looking and living to please Him, or are we entangling ourselves with the things and the ways of this world? 2 Corinthians 4. Whole passage, don't have time to get into all of it. But that's why we never give up. Here on this earth, you and I as believers, we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. Watch this. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. I want you to do yourself a favor and go and read Paul's life. Paul writes the book of Corinthians. Go and quantify, what does he mean when he speaks about our present troubles? Here is a guy who'd been killed at least twice. Killed, left for dead at least twice, raised from the dead by the other believers and then carried on preaching the gospel. Here's a guy who's been shipwrecked, spent 3 nights in the deep. That's a long time to tread water. Fastings often. And the fastings he's speaking about in that context is not the fasting of choosing to abstain from food. It's not having food. It speaks about watchings. staying awake for days on end because of his own personal safety that he cannot afford to go to bed. He needs to stay awake, to stay alive. And he goes about all of the challenges and stuff that he's gone through, and he says, all of this, they're small. They won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that's in when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. It's so important that as believers we carry this in our hearts. We carry this in our work, to our workplaces. We carry this wherever we go, just an understanding. And I had a conversation with one of the leaders of the political parties, a student leader who's making a whole bunch of nonsense on campus. He's a believer, grew up in church. I was sitting in the Wimpy in Hatfield across the road telling me about all the stuff they're doing. And I said, that's great. And you have political party superiors giving you direction. But I just want to remember one thing before we go from here. One day, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you need to give him an answer. No political party person is going to stand next to you in that moment. You need to make and live your decisions and your life in a way that will be pleasing to him for that moment. So yes, there's a whole bunch of pressure on you now to do a whole bunch of ungodly things. And at that stage, he's doing them, and he took a bit of a break off our conversation, but I see he's back again. But the reminder that for us here on this earth, our answer is not to be entangled with the things of this world, not to engage with this earth's warfare, but to engage with the message of the cross. You see, even now people are looking, and the church should do this, the church should do that. And my question is, what do you want the church to do? And then all of a sudden they start hopping bubbles because the church must come up with this solve the problem for everybody answer quickly. In the same way that John was looking for Jesus to solve the problem for everybody answer. And yet Jesus says, look what's happening. We're being delivered from the oppression of sin. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As a church, let's not be offended by the message of Jesus Christ in this time. Let's live this message. So having said all of that, two last passages that I want us to read with all of that as a background as we before we close this morning. John 17. This is Jesus praying a beautiful prayer. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays three distinct prayers. He prays for himself, for what he's about to go through. Then he prays for the 12, the many that he's been able to impart to in his life here on earth. This is just before he gets crucified. And then he prays a third prayer, and he prays for those who will believe because of the 12 and those he's imparted into. And this part here is the middle. It's the part that he's built into. And he says, I've given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Such a beautiful phrase many of you would have heard, and there's a lot of truth to it, that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. What does it mean? We are not of, we are in this world. We are, if you want to go back to this situation, there are Jews living under Roman oppressive rule. There are Jews bound by rules of different nations and different gods that they, to a large extent, have to adhere to. Ruled by governments not of their choosing. Ruled by governments who are distinctly oppressive towards them. Jesus says they're in this world, but we're not of this world, not because we are not under that rule anymore, but because in our hearts we've made a shift to a different kingdom. A kingdom that is not based in this world. And because our kingdom is not one that's based in this world, we don't have a problem living under this world. We understand that this is just a very, what was that wording we saw earlier? We are just temporary residents and foreigners. This oppressive rule, it sucks, but it's for such a short time. Yes, where we can, we'll engage with that, because that's the next bit that he says here. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Isn't that a powerful prayer? Don't take them out of the world. God, I pray, I know, Father, they're going to stay in this world, but would you keep them from the work of the evil one in the midst of their time in this world? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So all of that we've said this morning is we are not of this world. And in some of our hearts, we need the Holy Spirit to deliver us from this world. Some of us have been entangled. Some of us have been engrossed. Some of us have gotten so involved, not involved just for the sake of veterans, but involved in the sake of that, in the sense that our hearts have become entangled. God wants to deliver us from that this morning. And then once he's delivered us, once he's brought us out of that, once he's brought us to a place where we are not of the world, then he looks at us and then he sends us into the world. And then he says to us, now I want you to go and I want you to engage and be involved, but not get entangled. I want you to be there to be a difference. I want you to carry the message, and the primary message that we're always going to carry is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was so encouraged by, and I could probably mention his name, Dirkie van der Spay, just a man of faith that I have so much respect for. Always had respect for him for the way God's used him, but I was sitting in a meeting with him and two or three other religious leaders and myself and the mayor, the previous mayor, and we were sitting around a table talking about a bunch of stuff and talking about social development and all these great things that we should do. And sort of halfway into the conversation, Dominic Dirkie just sort of stopped the conversation in a sense, in a very polite way. And he just said something, I don't remember exact words, but just said something along the lines of this. But how are we going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to this city? Because if we're doing all of the other stuff, but we're not doing that, then we're missing the mandate of the church. And something in my church just smiled. I just so loved that somebody just had the boldness and the spiritual understanding to know that that is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to be involved, yes, and to help with the social challenges of this day, but we're not going to solve them. And can I quickly just throw something out there that you might not like hearing? They're not going to be solved. The brokenness and the challenges of this world, the only thing that's going to happen is they're going to change. We've got significant challenges now, but our parents had significant challenges 20 and 30 years ago, and their parents did, and their parents did, and their parents did, and their parents did, and our kids are going to, and their kids are going to. There's always going to be something on this earth that needs fixing. And as the church, we can give guidance, and we can give direction. We can bring biblical truth to the situation, but we're not going to solve the problems of this earth. One of them, Jesus gave us a really sad prophecy. The poor you will have with you always. Do you know how I read that? We're never going to solve the poverty problem. We're never going to have a situation where there is no more poor. I'm not saying we mustn't, our hearts mustn't go out to the poor. I'm not saying we mustn't engage the poor. I'm not saying we mustn't have social development programs. I'm not saying we mustn't do poverty upliftment. All of those things the church should do and must be involved in. But we also have to understand we're never going to solve it. We're always going to have the poor. Jesus said so. Whether you, the 97% living in poverty under the Roman rule, or whether we're the 15 or the 20% living in poverty in South Africa at the moment, the poor you're always going to have. We must engage with it. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in this prayer. He prays, he says, God, they're not of the world, God. Take them out of the world. Bring their hearts out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. But then send them back. And what do we send them back with? Well, as you sent me into the world. You see, John the Baptist was expecting a Messiah just like every other one of his Jewish friends was expecting a Messiah to solve the social problems. And then Jesus says, I haven't come to solve social problems. I've come to solve much bigger, much greater, eternal, spiritual problems. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And in the verse that I started with it, the last time we spoke about the shining lights, Philippians 2 verse 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. You see, every time I read that, just that first verse, maybe we should tweet that everyone here. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You see, I read that and I immediately think that the way we are trying to solve, and there are real problems on our campuses, but the way we're trying to solve them is directly contradictory to Scripture. Direct contradiction. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And yet the very first narrative of this nation has become one of complaining and disputing. You see, whether we're complaining and disputing about our university leadership, or whether we're complaining and disputing about our national leadership, or whether we're complaining and disputing about our sports coaches, we're complaining and disputing in direct contradiction to the Word of God. I'm guilty of this. Yet God says we must pray into that and all of those, and that's kind of where the first part of this message spoke more into that. And if you missed that, I really would encourage you, because it's just going to round what I'm trying to say this morning a lot more. But do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God, without fault. Watch this. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You just pause there for a moment. I love reading that, and I love reading it for a couple of reasons. Because it's Scripture, and because it's true, and because it's Scripture, it's true, it's always true. So in the time of Augustus Caesar, when this is written, they're writing to a people who are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The early church fathers, when they read this in maybe 100 or 200 years later, guess what they were living in? They were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the Middle Ages, when people were still reading the Scriptures, guess what? They were living in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. When the Reformers came, Luther and Calvin and those guys, do you know what they were living in? The midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. When the spiritual renewal of the last 100 or so years started with John G. Lake and Smith Wigglesworth and William Booth and all of those men and James Seymour, guess what? They were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You and me, we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's never changed. You see, we've always been in this world, and this world is crooked and perverse, and every generation is a crooked and perverse generation. You don't have to go too far to find that. And then the encouragement to you and me, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. As we step out from here, our world faces significant challenges. What I spoke about last time is that God wants to raise up specific people, believers, to engage with those specific challenges. I was so encouraged We had a prayer meeting just before I went to Cape Town last week with just a whole bunch of the churches just coming together, just talking and praying around the camp, the situation on campus. Pray. And one of the guys prayed. I can't remember if it was before we prayed or in the prayer. He said something so powerful. He said, but one of the things we need to understand is the authority that God has given us. God has given the ministers and the vice chancellors certain authorities. And he's given us as the church certain authority. We shouldn't confuse them. It's their authority. It's their problem to sort out solutions to the campus. It's our priority, our authority to stand around them, to pray for, to trust God for wisdom. But when we step up and we think and we step out and we think that I'm not going to suddenly act as the vice chancellor, I've stepped out of the authority that Christ has given me. It's something completely different when as a believer, God breathes on me and raises me up. And as a believer, I become vice chancellor. And that's what I spoke about and what I was speaking into a couple of weeks ago when we spoke about the first part of this message. So there's that room as well. But for the rest of us, as believers, what does God want us to do in the midst of this specific crisis on our campus, the broader crisis amongst our nation? I believe God would have us do what Jesus did. I believe God would have us preach the gospel. Pray for the blind and the deaf and the lame and the broken. See people set free from the power of their sins and have settled in our heart that I'm not going to be offended that that's how God chooses to use us. I'm not going to be John sitting in the jail offended with Jesus because he's not solving the social problems. I'm going to be hopefully John sitting in the jail if I'm excited because people are being set free in an eternal sense. See, God would have us go and shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Can we stand together as we pray? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this morning that we can be here. Many of us, we're here this morning because you have saved our souls, Lord. That we can rejoice, and even as we read that now, looking back, we rejoice when we hear the words of Jesus, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. God, we're so excited that we get to hear that, but Lord, we know that sometimes in our hearts we get offended that that is the message of the cross. Because we're looking for answers and solutions to social problems, Lord. And as much as you came to solve them, Lord, you came to solve spiritual problems firstly. So we just bring our hearts before you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, would you remove any offense that may be in our hearts? I'm going to ask you, since the Holy Spirit, say, if that happens to be you, while all our heads are bowed, and I'm not going to call you forward, just the eyes closed. If that's you, and as I'm speaking this morning, the Lord has been stirring in your heart that there is offense in your heart, like there was in John the Baptist's heart, because you're looking to the message of the cross and it's not giving you the answers that you're hoping for. I ask you if you wanted to slip up your hand. I'm just going to pray that God's going to come and just deliver us from that. If there's anyone like that, just thank you for those hands. Just raise them up high. Don't be ashamed or afraid. Just blessed is he who is not offended because of me, Jesus wants to say this morning. So Jesus, this morning of every raised hand, we bring our hearts, our offended hearts before you. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we see the gospel wrong, Lord. We look to the gospel to want to find the answers that we think are important to the questions that we think are important. And Jesus, perhaps if we'd been around in the time that you came to earth and we were Jews living under oppression, we would have been offended with you because you weren't answering the problems that we thought needed answering. But right now we want to ask that, Holy Spirit, would you deliver us from that offense? We want to be blessed, Lord, because we're not offended by you. We want to embrace the message of the cross. We want to embrace that the blind see and the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. We want to pray that in us, Lord, you would stir the message of the cross even more, that with boldness, Lord, we'd be able to preach it wherever we go, that we'd go with a message of reconciliation, of bringing people back to God and people back to one another, God. in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation and generation. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us the grace to shine as lights. God, would you allow us to do all things without complaining and grumbling, Lord? Remove that ungodly spirit from us. Make us a people who are blameless, who shine as lights. Remove our hearts from everywhere where we've been entangled. We don't want to be entangled, Lord. And then, Holy Spirit, thank you that even this morning you're wanting to say over us that once you've delivered our hearts, you want to send us back. Jesus, we want to say we want to be sent back, as uncomfortable as it is, as hard as it is, Lord, as unpleasant as it is. We want to be sent back for your name and for your glory, Lord. We want to be sent back as lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.